I was in my first parish as a minister in charge. I'd been sent with my young family to minister in a town on the very edges of the city, a town which had almost overnight grown from about 1,000 people to almost 30,000 people living in new housing estates on what was once farmland. An instant suburb which brought with it instant problems. Young families living miles away from the support of family and friends. A raging recession which left many unemployed and bitter and angry. Long working hours and children often left to fend for themselves. Many marriages and families were under strain, mine included. As a clergy family, we lived on site. We had much demand on our time, with people coming and going out of the vicarage, and few resources to meet the many needs. I remember that we were going through a particularly rough patch. Glenda was sick and was also feeling very low spiritually and emotionally, so I was struggling to keep on top not only of the parish work but also the home front. Then out of the blue I received a phone call from another local pastor. He was an older man who'd been called out of his retirement to pastor his congregation. And he had the wisdom that only age and experience can give. As soon as I told him how we were going, he told me that he'd spoken that last week to three of the other clergy in the area whose wives were also sick and in some cases seriously depressed. Within a week, my pastor friend had called us all together, and as we shared our common concerns and struggles, we knew that somehow we needed God's protection, particularly over our families. We sensed a very real spiritual opposition going on amongst us. There were too many things in common for it just to be a coincidence. And thus began 2 years of weekly meetings for prayer. This strange collection of ministers, Baptist, Anglican, Salvation Army, Pentecostal, and others, meeting together in my front room, reading the Bible together and praying. Praying for ourselves that God would protect us and our families, and praying for our local area, that people would be converted and the kingdom of God advance. We realised that as Christians we needed to stand our ground and not let the devil have his way. Now, I tell you this story because for me it was a time in my life when this whole issue of spiritual warfare became very real to me. I knew in my mind about the work of the devil and the forces of evil in the world, but at that particular time I realised it in a deeper way. I knew that I needed more than ever to turn to God for strength and protection. Now, in tonight's passage, Paul is warning the Ephesians and warning us as well of the spiritual opposition that we face as Christians. And he tells them and he tells us how we can defend ourselves. He has a deep concern for these people that he's writing to. He knew what they were facing and he wanted them to be safe in the protection of God. It's an important passage to look at, so I'd urge you all to take up your Bibles, please, to page 1177. And I'm going to divide the passage into three sections, three things that Paul wants the Ephesians and wants us to know about spiritual warfare. Verses 10 to 12, know your enemy. Verses 13 to 18, know your armour. And verses 19 to 23, know your objective. So first of all, know your enemy, verses 10 to 12. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armour of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Paul begins with the word finally. He's at the very end of his letter. In the first three chapters, he's been spelling out to the Ephesians the great truths of the Christian life. God's wonderful purpose to bring all things together under one head, Jesus Christ. To create a new family, a new society of his people here on earth. A community in which barriers between Jew and Gentile, male and female, have been broken down. One new people, fellow citizens together. And then in the next three chapters, he's been spelling out the implications for them of being part of this new community. He says, I urge you now to live a life worthy of this calling. And he calls them to new standards that match with being a member of God's people. New ways of speech, new standards of purity, new ways of relating to each other as husbands and wives, as parents and children, as people in the workforce. But Paul doesn't stop there. For he knows that beneath the surface, an unseen battle is raging by unseen foes, trying to thwart the great purposes that he's just been expounding. He knows that these evil forces are set against the purposes of God. If God's intention is to bring people together in Christ, then they will surely try to pull them apart. And so, in order that his readers will not underestimate the spiritual opposition, and so that they might know their enemy, so that they can effectively resist them, Paul goes on to describe them. Now, the Bible, overall, does not describe the forces of evil in great detail. There is much that the Bible leaves unsaid about the devil and the forces of evil. It's easy to speculate and go beyond what the pages of the Bible say, but we do well to err on the side of caution and go only as far as the Bible itself goes. Someone has said, of our spiritual opponents, the Bible is less concerned to satisfy our curiosity, for it is more concerned to warn us of their hostility. But Paul in these verses does tell us three things about them. First, he says, this enemy is powerful. Verse 12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, the spiritual forces in the heavenly realms. Now, as Christians, we know we do often struggle against flesh and blood. There are lots of people who in the past and in our present day work hard at opposing God's people and try to discredit God's word. But Paul is not talking about them here. He's speaking of other forces who oppose us, other forces which are ultimately far more powerful than the forces of flesh and blood. He calls them rulers, authorities, powers. These are beings that have some power within them. Earlier in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul has described the devil as the ruler of the kingdom of the air. And if that's the case, then what Paul is describing here is a description of the devil's underlings, those evil spirits sent out by the commander to do his will. And he warns the Ephesians and he warns us, they're powerful. The enemy is powerful. Secondly, the enemy is evil. In the second half of this verse, verse 12, Paul calls them powers of darkness, spiritual forces of evil. These are no morally neutral beings, but forces of evil waging a war against God's people. In 2 Peter chapter 2, they are described as angels who sinned. In John chapter 8, Jesus describes the devil as a murderer and a liar. And earlier in Ephesians, he's spoken of the devil as one who wants to get a foothold into our human relationships, especially if we're angry with one another, so he can damage the body of Christ. Where God seeks to create, the devil and the forces of evil seek to destroy. Now, the theologian Jim Packer has written this about the evilness of the devil. Listen to these words. Packer says, "The mentality of Satan is a mystery whose depths we can never fully plumb. Not just because Satan is an angel whilst we are human, but also because we cannot conceive what pure evil is like. Not even Milton could imagine Satan as entirely lacking in nobility. Nor is C.S. Lewis's Screwtape entirely without good humour. But Scripture clearly means us to believe in a Satan and all his satanic hosts who are of quite unimaginable badness, more cruel, more malicious, more proud, more scornful, more perverted, more destructive, more disgusting, more filthy, more despicable than anything our minds can conceive. We are facing an enemy which is not only powerful, but is terribly evil. And thirdly, he says, the enemy is cunning. Verse 11, "Put on the full armour of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes." Now, the word translated schemes here also means deceit. Here is no enemy that we can see or who plainly lets us know when he's about. The devil is the prince of lies. And we see this from his very first encounter with people in the Garden of Eden. He says, "Did God really say you may not eat from the tree in the garden? No, you will surely not die if you eat. Your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God." This is a cunning enemy who seeks to attack us in the places and times that we least expect. Someone has said, "Evil does not always come to us plainly marked. This is wrong. The temptations we meet on our way through life may be subtle and confusing, as well as blatant and obvious. We ignore the tempter at our peril." So we have an enemy, powerful, evil, and cunning. Well, might we ask, how can we stand, knowing how frail and feeble we are in comparison to how powerful, evil, and cunning our enemy is? Well, the good news that Paul wants to tell the Ephesians is that God has not left us on our own. He's provided a way. So we move to the second section, verses 13 to 18, "Know your armour." Look at these great verses. "Therefore, put on the full armour of God," says Paul, "so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kind of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints." The armour of God. A few months ago, I read a book called The Twilight of Courage. It was a book set in the time of World War II, between the period when Germany invaded Poland and thus the English government declared war on Germany in October 1939, and then the time when Hitler invaded France in April 1940. And over that six-month period, history has come to call that period the phony war. People were actually at war. Bomb shelters were dug. There was rationing, enlistments, evacuations to the countryside, but there was no actual sign of conflict. There was almost a standoff. Will Hitler attack or won't he? And after a while, people went back to relative normality, the phony war. Now, it seems to me that many of us live like we are in a phony war. We know in our heads that Satan is alive and real, but we live as though he's not really there. And we don't equip ourselves to meet him when he attacks us. And we wonder, therefore, why we don't seem to be making any progress in our Christian lives, and why we keep on struggling with the same old issues that have pulled us down time and time again. No, says Paul, our struggle's not against flesh and blood. It's not a phony war. It's the real thing. And because of that, he calls us to put on the armour that God supplies. What is this armour? Now, of course, the picture that Paul paints for us is the picture of a Roman soldier dressed in his armour, ready for battle. It wasn't too hard a picture for Paul to imagine. He was writing from house arrest, and he was chained to such a soldier whilst he was writing, although not, of course, dressed for battle at the time. So Paul mentions six pieces of armour that the Christian is called to put on if we're to effectively oppose the assaults of the devil. One, he says, stand firm with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. Here Paul's referring to the leather belt that the soldier would need to keep his tunic from slipping around his feet and thus impeding his progress. He says to us, we need to be people who are girded with truth. Now, Paul's not thinking here so much of knowing the truth, as important it is knowing doctrine, but rather he's saying that we Christians need to be, of all people, people who live out and tell the truth. That is, that we are people of truthfulness and integrity. It's easy to try and play the devil's game and lapse into hypocrisy and pretense, even with each other. When my son Luke was a toddler, one of his favourite games was to go into the bathroom whilst I was in the bath. And he went into a large bathroom cupboard. He sat amongst the towels, and with his feet hanging out, he pulled the door partway, turned his head, closed his eyes, and he thought we didn't know where he was. Then he'd open his eyes and say, boo. Now, it seems to me that we often play those sorts of pretend games with each other. We put up protective barriers. We don't let each other know what's really happening in our lives as Christians. And we miss out on each other's strength and help. But we are called to be people who are honest and true with one another. We so often get caught up in untruthfulness. We say what we call a white lie or a half-truth, and then quickly discover to our embarrassment that untruth turns into a series of untruths as we try to avoid the embarrassment of saying that we've actually lied. And we need to realise we can never beat the father of lies. If we indulge in it, we simply play into his hands and we are quickly defeated. We're called to be people of truthfulness. The belt of truth. Secondly, we need the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate for the soldier was that vital piece of equipment which covered the vital organs of the heart and lungs. And when Paul here is telling us as Christians to put on the breastplate of righteousness, he's not speaking this time of the way of life, that is, a righteous way of life, but rather that we are to arm ourselves with the knowledge that as Christians we've been given the gift of righteousness from God himself. Through Christ, we have been put right with God, justified by faith. No longer do we stand before God as condemned sinners, but as justified sinners. How? For we stand clothed not in our own righteousness, a righteousness which the Bible describes as nothing more than filthy rags, but we stand clothed in Christ's righteousness. It is important that we put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, we often hear people say that since God gave us two ears and one mouth, we should listen twice as much as we speak. And generally, that's true. But I would want to say that there is one particular area in which we need to speak more and more. And that is to speak to ourselves time and time again of what God has done for us in Christ. For the devil is expert in placing doubts in our minds, and so often we hear the words, "So you failed again. How can you possibly call yourself a Christian? You're worthy only of God's judgment and condemnation." And it's at those times that we need to remember the breastplate of righteousness and remind ourselves and speak to ourselves of who we are in Christ. In the words of the old hymn, "His vow, his covenant and blood are my defence against the flood. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand." We are to put on the breastplate of righteousness. The Puritan Richard Baxter wrote, "It's a great part of a Christian's skill and duty to be a good preacher to himself. Two or three sermons a week from others is a fair proportion, but two or three sermons a day from yourself to yourself is ordinarily too little." Let's speak to ourselves and remind ourselves of who we are in Christ, that we are robed with his righteousness. So the belt, the breastplate, thirdly, we need the right footwear. Paul says, "With your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace." And this is a tricky verse to try and unpack, and different translations translate it in different ways. But it's probably referring to the thick leather sandals which prevented the soldier, his feet, from slipping. And Paul's telling us that we must fit our feet with the readiness to proclaim the gospel of peace. That is, we ought to be confident to advance on the enemy fearlessly, declaring the truths of the gospel, that Christ is victorious over sin and death. And might I issue a challenge to us based on what Rico was saying before? With these guest events over the next few weeks, will we be people who put on these gospel boots and have this desire to help our friends hear the gospel of peace? That's one way we can apply that to us today and in the next few weeks. We need the right footwear. Fourthly, we need the shield of faith. And Paul's speaking here is not of the small round shield which left much of the body protected, but of the large rectangular shields which the soldiers would put across them to make sure that the arrows of the enemy did not reach them. A shield made of special material designed to put out the burning arrows that the enemy archers would shoot at them. And Paul calls us to hold up the shield of faith, to trust in God who has helped us in the past, the God who keeps his promises, that he'll continue to do so in the future. We're called to be people of faith, to believe in God's promises. Fifthly, the helmet of salvation. And this important piece of armour probably refers to being confident in our future salvation. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul speaks of the Christian soldier's helmet as the hope of salvation. That is, he's saying, we are not only those who have been saved, are being saved, but one day we will be saved on the day when Christ returns. He calls us to be confident of that. The story goes of a bishop who went to stay with a family, and their young son was very excited and asked if he might be allowed to take the bishop his early morning cup of tea. And before he went off to sleep, he asked his mother, "What shall I say?" And she replied that he must go very quickly up to the bedroom door, knock once and say, "It's the boy, my lord, it's time to get up." The young child went off to bed saying to himself, "It's the boy, my lord, it's time to get up. It's the boy, my lord, it's time to get up." Well, when morning came, the little chap was rather nervous. And when he got to the bishop's door, his heart was pounding. And he knocked and then blurted out, and you can imagine the bishop's surprise when he heard, "It's the Lord, my boy, your time is up." That story reminds us that there will come a time when we will all find ourselves face to face with Christ the King. And Paul urges us to be ready for that time. He reminds us we have a helmet of salvation. We can be confident that on that day we will not stand before God as those condemned, for we have salvation won for us on the cross. The helmet of salvation. And sixthly, the sword of the Spirit, which he says is the word of God. When I was talking to my children about this sermon, they said, "Dad, sword of the Spirit, you know, it's a bit old hat. We need something to sort of show these people, something a bit more contemporary." And with the Star Wars sort of recap going on, we were wanting to bring a sort of those light saber swords, those light swords to show them. But I didn't bring it, I apologise. They said, "If you showed that, they'd all remember that sermon." He talks about the sword of the Spirit. Now, this, of course, is the only part of the soldier's weaponry which is used for attack as well as for defence. We're called to be people who use the word of God against the deceits of the devil. Why? For when God speaks, he acts. God's word has power. In Romans 1, Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation. When the gospel goes out, it does its work. God acts and people are saved." Jesus used the weapon of the word of God when he was tempted in the desert. And we can use the weapon as well when we are being tempted. We can claim the power and promises of God over the temptations of the evil one. But note this, before we can claim the promises, we need to know the promises. And we might ask ourselves tonight, how much do we know of the Word of God? It may be that one undertaking that we could all fruitfully aim for over this coming week would be to learn these particular verses of Scripture, to memorise them. Memorise the armour of God, for they are God's defence to help us stand. The word of God is a powerful weapon. So six pieces of equipment, but undergirding them all is prayer. Verse 18, "And pray in the Spirit," that is according to the Spirit's direction as revealed in the word of God, "pray in the Spirit on all occasions and with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints." That is, we call to undergird all that we do with the power of prayer. Now, what strikes me about these things that we've been talking about, these pieces of armour, is how ordinary they are. Nothing spectacular is mentioned, such as deliverance ministry, or exorcism, or the claiming of ground from territorial spirits. If we are to read some of the books that are bestsellers today on this topic of spiritual warfare, we would think it is those spectacular things that are really needed to defeat the devil. We may think it's those spiritual things that we need to do which are the main game for we Christians. But what Paul is telling us is that the place where the spiritual battle really takes place is in our ordinary lives. In our bedrooms when we wake up and have to decide if we'll read the Bible or not. In the workplace when we have to decide whether to be truthful or not. It's in the daily living out of our lives as we seek to know the truth, believe the truth, and live out the truth. This is the main game. This is the point of our spiritual warfare. So know your enemy, know your armour, and lastly, know your objective. Verses 19 to 23. He says, "Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Tychicus, the dear brother and faithful servant in the Lord, will tell you everything, so that you also may know how I'm and what I'm doing. I'm sending him to you for this purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage you. Peace to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love." Now, in those verses, it seems to me we see the objective or the goal that Paul, the apostle, was striving for. He may be in prison, he may be in chains, but he has not given up. He continues with his concern for teaching the gospel. He calls himself an ambassador, as it were, in chains. He sends Tychicus to go to the Ephesians to tell them how he is, that they might pray for him and the work of the gospel. He prays for the Ephesians, this great prayer of blessing at the end, "Grace to you, may you know God's love and peace." Paul knows what he's on about. He knows his objective. He knows that despite his circumstances, he will not give in to the forces of evil. He has made his stand. Now, it seems to me this is the major point of this passage. We have an objective or a goal in this whole discussion of spiritual warfare. We know the enemy, we know our armour, and what we're aiming to do is to stand firm. We are called to stand firm. Four times in this passage, those words are used. Verse 13, "Put on the full armour of God, so when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand. And after you've done everything, keep on standing," Paul says. "Stand then with the belt of truth," etc. He says what we're called to do is simply to stand and keep on standing. We're not called to go looking out for the devil. We're not called to go about looking for a fight with the devil. Simply, we are called to be strong in the Lord and to have confidence in what God has done for us and to stand for him. Now, to keep on standing, friends, and keep on standing is not an easy thing to do. Recently, I spent some time with four tired children, the long queues at Disneyland in peak holiday season, queues that stretch from one end of the park to the other, everyone waiting for 2 hours for a two-minute ride. Standing physically for a long time is not an easy thing to do. And if that's the case, how much more difficult is the standing that Paul's talking about? It's not easy to persevere at being a Christian, especially when we have such a powerful opposition. How can we stand? How can we stand firm in our resolve not to be deflected from living as God wants us to be? How can we be sure that we'll be standing in a month's time, in a year's time, in 10 years' time, standing firm in our faith? The answer is this. We won't be standing. We are unable to stand unless we do it in the strength that God supplies. Hence these very first words that I've skated over thus far. He says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power." It literally means, strengthen yourself in the Lord and with the power of his might. that he says we are called as Christians to draw upon the power that only God can supply. What sort of power is this that Paul's talking about? It's the same sort of power back in chapter 1 of Ephesians that Paul says raised Christ Jesus from the dead. It's the same power that exalted Christ and has seated him at the right hand of the Father, far above every rule and authority and power and dominion. It's the same power that in the second chapter of Ephesians, Paul says, has raised we who are dead in our sins and transgressions from death. And that power has seated us in the heavenly realms with Christ. This is the power that's available to us. Yes, the evil one has been defeated on the cross. He has not yet conceded defeat. He still rules, he's still powerful, he's still cunning, he's still evil. But the risen and ascended Christ rules over him, and we rule with Christ. One commentator has written, "We cannot fight Satan ourselves. All our own doing will be in vain. There is one thing that we can do, avail ourselves of the Lord's strength. We must acknowledge our weakness and invite his power. We must imitate Gideon, going from 32,000 warriors to 10,000 warriors to 300 warriors armed only with trumpets and lanterns. This divestment of natural strength enabled the putting on of God's power and a mighty victory." This is the objective that we must aim for. That was the experience of that group of pastors who met in my living room all those years ago. We decided to make our stand. Indeed, in our weakness, we decided to actually physically stand when we prayed as a sign to ourselves and to the evil one of our determination not to be beaten down. And the question for us tonight is this: what about us? In what area is God calling you tonight to stand firm in your faith? To stand, and when all else is done, to keep on standing. Not to give in to the power and evil and cunning of the powers of evil. Is it for you an area of moral compromise at work or with another person? Are you someone who lacks the full assurance of salvation that God wants you to have? Are you party to a broken relationship that you know needs to be healed? And God's word to us all tonight is this: don't let the devil get a foothold. Put on the full armour that God has made available to us and stand in his strength alone, for only as we do that will we have the victory. Amen.